Thank you for the singing this morning. We're switching over. There we go. Singing about glorifying the Lord and worshiping Him in His house and the confidence we have standing upon the firm foundation of His Word. You see the emblems on the communion table in front of me, and we'll conclude this service by remembering our Lord's suffering and sacrifice for us as we partake of the bread and the cup. So be preparing your heart for that special time of worship. I invite you to open your Bible to the last book, the book of Revelation, chapter 19, Revelation 19, and have your outline handy to fill in and follow along. We relaunched our series on the end times that we're calling What on Earth Will Happen last fall. As you remember, our focus was on the Antichrist. This fall, we're turning our attention to his right-hand man, the false prophet, who will use a massive global campaign of deception to seduce most of the population to worship Satan by worshiping the Antichrist and receiving his mark on his forehead and on their forehead and hand in order to buy or sell, and thus to survive. I read about a spider that secures his meals by the art of deception. You say, Dale, I could have gone all day without seeing that picture. It's called the Portia spider. It cannibalizes other species of spiders. Robert Jackson, in an article in National Geographic magazine, calls the Portia, quote, a master predator whose chief weapon is deception. He says the Portia spider looks like a piece of dried leaf. It's only about a half an inch long. Dried leaf or foliage blown into the web of another spider. And when it attacks other species of spiders, it uses a variety of methods to lure the host spider into striking range. Sometimes it crawls onto the web and taps the silken threads in a manner that mimics the vibration of a mosquito caught in the web. The host spider marches up for dinner and instead becomes a meal himself. The Portia spider can actually tailor its deception, scientists tell us, for its prey. When a type of spider that maintains its home inside a rolled up leaf is what he's after, the Portia dances on the outside of the leaf imitating a mating ritual. It can find a signal for just about any spider by trial and error. It makes different signals until the victim spider finally responds, and it keeps making that signal that works. So deception is part of the animal kingdom in our fallen cursed world, and even the plant kingdom. Think of the Venus flytrap that lures flies and other insects to their death by deceptively beautiful color on the inside of the plant where the insect lands before being trapped and slowly consumed. But the masters of deception in God's creation reside in the angelic and the human realms. We've been seeing that, and this wicked man, the false prophet, will be the human epitome of deception. Yet we've been noting how deception is the favorite tool of the devil. Since he rebelled against his creator at the beginning and managed to fool a third of the angelic ranks to follow him. His deception worked on Eve and plunged all of humanity into sin, so that we're all born with evil hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. And our deceitful tongues are corrupted to the point that we deceive one another even while we're deceiving ourselves. We saw how in the first century, as recorded in the New Testament, the Lord and four of the apostles warned us of false prophets and false teachers who would arise in every generation to deceive both believers and unbelievers with false doctrine, which will keep unbelievers in spiritual darkness and lead believers astray. And that will intensify in the end time. We noted how deceiving spirits using doctrines taught by demons, delivered by hypocritical liars, have succeeded over the past century and a half in seducing the church in Western Europe and now America to depart from the biblical faith once for all delivered to the saints and to slide in large part into apostasy. Deception began with the devil and it will end with him, but in between, from Adam and Eve to you and me and beyond, it's been both a trap and a tool for every generation of human beings. We've all deceived others. We've all been the recipients of deception. So let's read how it will end, and then we'll finish our study of what leads to those future events. Your Bible is open to Revelation 19. Look with me as I read beginning in verse 20, Revelation 19:20. John says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the throne. And all the birds were filled with his flesh. Go to chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from the prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Father, open our eyes as we open your word. Grant us discernment. May, Lord, we not be victims of deception in any way because we know the truth. And Lord, may the truth be settled in our hearts and minds. Further that by our time together this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Four times in this passage we just read, you notice that the word deceive or deceived is used to expose the main work of both the false prophet and the devil. The false prophet, we're told, deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, chapter 19, verse 20. Back in Revelation 12, 9, Satan is introduced as the great dragon, the serpent of old, who deceived the whole world. Been doing that from the very beginning. And here in chapter 20, he's identified as the one who deceived the nations, including those who will live on the millennial earth and enjoy the righteous government of Christ himself, but then will be deceived by Satan at the end into launching a final rebellion against the Son of God. We saw the record of that futile attempt at the end of last week's lesson. Now, we've already covered most of the information on your outline, so let's go to the last section on the back. And get the good news that deception will be eternally eradicated by the Lord. Eradicated, that's the word. There are several points to make in the lead up to the final eradication of deception on this planet that we just read about. It shouldn't be a surprise to us when we're told that in the first place, the Lord wants to do away with deceit forever, and he will, because he hates it in every form. David speaks to the Lord and affirms in the fifth psalm, you destroy those who tell lies. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit, Psalm 5, verse 6. Don't you think it's interesting that the Lord here puts the deceitful person in the same league with the liar, the one who speaks lies or falsehood, and the murderer, the one who sheds blood, the bloodthirsty man? And he does it again in Proverbs 6, where Solomon identifies six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination to him, verse 16. And two of the seven are a lying tongue and a false witness who speaks lies. God hates those. And included in the list are hands that shed innocent blood. Now, only the Lord knows how many billions of times in human history that lying and deceit were linked with the shedding of innocent blood. People were led to their slaughter or whatever. That certainly has happened nearly 70 million times in the United States since 1973 with deceptive propaganda of the abortion industry and the shedding of innocent blood in the womb. A second truth to note is that God forbids the practice of deceit by his saints. He hates it, and so he says, don't do it to us. And we've already seen that deception has affected every human being in history except Jesus Christ. And yet God condemns it in his people because it is sinful and extremely hurtful. God always wants what's best for us and for those around us, our loved ones, and deceit is not best. It hurts. Job understood that deception calls for punishment, and rightly so. He admitted in Job 31:5, if my foot is hastened to deceit, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. He, in other words, Job says, if I have practiced deceit, I deserve to be punished and to suffer loss. Solomon recognized deceit as sin, Proverbs 24, 28. Peter in the New Testament instructed that all malice, deceit, hypocrisy should be laid aside, 1 Peter 2, 1. He quotes David in Psalm 34 to affirm that he who would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. 1 Peter 3, 10 and 11. God hates deceit, and he doesn't want his children practicing it. In fact, he warns his people not to be deceived by others or to deceive themselves. And you see, I've listed 15 verses on your sheet that make that point. I don't have time to cover them all in detail, but briefly note that our Lord warns us in those three passages in the Gospels, Matthew 24, 4, Mark 13, 5, Luke 21, 8. Take heed that no one deceives you. Now, he's talking about the end times regarding false messiahs and false prophets, which means that they will try to deceive. And so he's warning his people ahead of time, don't let them deceive you about this. John warns us not to let anyone deceive us regarding true Christians and mere pretenders, those who truly belong to Christ and those who belong to the devil. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as God is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. 1 John 3, he's not saying if you ever commit a sin, you still belong to the devil. He's talking about a lifestyle, a practicing righteousness or unrighteousness. Paul warns us in Colossians 2, 8, not to let anyone take us captive through deceptive philosophy. Tragically, that's what's happening to millions of college freshmen on university campuses across America this very month. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, Paul warned the saints in Thessalonica not to let anyone deceive them about the end time events regarding the return of Christ and the tribulation period. Somebody had done that. That's why Paul wrote the second letter. Somebody had deceptively sent a letter, supposedly from Paul, saying, hey, you're too late. You missed the rapture. You're already in the tribulation. And so Paul writes to let them know that's not true. Sadly, that may be happening in a lot of churches this morning, resulting in so many of God's people confused or uninformed about what the Bible tells us regarding the events of the last days. 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul warns us about evildoers and imposters who will oppose biblical truth so as to persecute the saints and will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. God doesn't want his children being deceived. And he doesn't want us to deceive others. It's bad to be deceived by others. It's equally bad and perhaps worse to deceive ourselves. A lot of you remember 20 years ago, can you believe it's been that long? This past Friday, August 29, 2005, Hurricane Katrina slammed into the coast of New Orleans. I remember coming to church that morning, and the day before it had been like a one or two, and that now that we're saying it was a category five. By the time it slammed into the coast on the 29th, it was a Category 3, having weakened from a Category 5 the day or so before. But the city officials had deceived themselves into thinking that the levees built by the U.S. Army Corps of Engineers would hold and the city would be okay. But they were wrong. The massive storm surge and the waves overwhelmed the coastline. 80% of the city was flooded. Nearly 1,400 lives were lost, and $125 billion in damages were sustained by the massive storm. Some of us went down to New Orleans with Samaritan's Purse two times in the aftermath of Katrina to help with the cleanup and the repairs. It was a mess. The mud outs, sections of the city have still not recovered. And then they had a tornado not too long ago in the parts of the cities that were still recovering. Deceiving ourselves can lead to great loss, both physically and spiritually. So James warns us not to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Otherwise, we're deceiving ourselves. If we know what the Bible says, but we don't obey it, we're only deceiving ourselves if we think that we're spiritual and pleasing the Lord. He also warns us that if any one of us thinks that we're religious or spiritual, but we don't bridle our tongue, we are deceiving our own heart, and our religion is useless, James 1:26. 1 Corinthians 3:18, Paul warns us not to deceive ourselves into thinking that we are wise by the standards of this age. We need biblical wisdom, not the demonically infused wisdom of this world that James talks about in James 3. Paul warns us again in 1 Corinthians 6:9 not to deceive ourselves into thinking that someone who leads a sinful lifestyle will be welcomed into heaven. Unfortunately, there seems to be a great number of professing Christians who've deceived themselves on that matter, that it doesn't matter how they live, immoral, impure, whatever, greed. I love Jesus. God knew that would be a problem. Maybe that's why he had Paul give the same warning again in Ephesians 5. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, you either believe that or not. Does that mean if you've ever committed any of those sins, you can't be saved? No. He's talking about a lifestyle. Somebody says, well, I love Jesus, but their life hasn't changed. You know, there's no difference. Well, he's, let no one deceive you, he says, with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Consistently living in open immorality and pursuing greed and materialism and deceiving and mistreating other people while claiming to love Jesus, that trend unfortunately has become almost epidemic in some circles in our increasingly permissive culture. Immoral, impure, greedy person. That certainly describes what we've sadly learned about this past week about the disgraced Durham pastor who was arrested by federal authorities for forced slave labor and scamming. I don't know this guy, just go by what the news tells us, but it would seem to be a modern-day false prophet who's deceived and intimidated his recruiters, his workers, into working impossible hours, threatening them with no food and punishment in order to deceive thousands of gullible people around the world to send him $50 million that he spent on luxury cars and boats and his sexually immoral lifestyle. And yet this false teacher called himself apostle and Jesus' best friend, and apparently a lot of gullible people believed him. When I first read that, it made me mad and then sad to think about how many people lack discernment and were willing to keep this empire going. People they couldn't afford to give, perhaps. What a black eye on the church. So many unbelievers will link this charlatan and his accomplice in Florida with all other pastors and Christians and say, see there, we knew they were all hypocrites. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 15:33 not to deceive ourselves into thinking that we can consistently hang around with bad company without our character being corrupted. He quotes Solomon in that verse. Now, that doesn't mean we completely isolate ourselves from unbelievers or adopt a holier-than-thou attitude. The apostle warns us in Galatians 6:3, not to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're above temptation. Four verses later, he warns us not to deceive ourselves into thinking that the law of sowing and reaping doesn't apply to us. We will indeed reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. If we sow to the spirit, we reap life. God hates deception. He warns us not to be deceived or to deceive others. And he backs up that by warning that he will punish those who practice deceit. David assures us in Psalm 55, but you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. There's that connection again between deceit and murder or bloodshed. The Lord gives this warning through the prophet Jeremiah to the people of his day. This is what the Lord Almighty says. See, I will refine and test them. For what else can I do because of the sin of my people? Now, what sin does he have in mind? Well, the next verse, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With their mouths, they all speak cordially to their neighbors, honey dripping from their lips, but in their hearts, they set traps for them. He asked the question, should I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Should not I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Notice that the Lord knows everything. He not only hears the hypocritical words of these sinful people deceiving others, but he sees the deceit in their hearts, their sinful motives. And he knows and sees everything about us as well. Because the Lord tells us that he hates deceit and will punish those who practice it, we can be confident that he will keep his promise when he tells us that he will populate his millennial kingdom with those who refrain from deceit. When Christ returns at his second coming, to end the battle of Armageddon, to end the tribulation period, to set up his millennial kingdom, He will carry out a series of judgments that are listed in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. They're listed, some of them listed in the book of Revelation. He will carry out a series of judgments and then that will result in all unbelievers being removed from the earth. And when he inaugurates his kingdom, he will welcome the living believers who survived the tribulation period to enter his kingdom. Come, ye blessed of my Father, Matthew 25. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And they will come in. These are those still living saints in their natural bodies, along with the Old Testament saints, the church saints, the tribulation saints who have been resurrected or raptured, now have glorified bodies. And of course, none of the resurrected or raptured saints will ever practice deceit, because we will all have glorified bodies and no sin nature at that time. And the surviving tribulation saints, who will still be in their natural bodies, will still be able to sin, but they'll have no desire or reason to practice deceit, because they witness the awful results of deception through the horrors of the Antichrist rule. In fact, there's an interesting passage at the end of the Old Testament. The Lord, through the prophet Zephaniah, speaks of the Jewish remnant who will enter the millennium at that time. And he says of them, the remnant of Israel will no longer do wrong or speak lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, but they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Zephaniah 3:13. What a glorious time that will be. I can't tell you how much I'm looking forward to every aspect of the millennial kingdom that is waiting for us in the future. We'll get into that in a future lesson as we get near the end of the book of Revelation. It'll be the closest thing to heaven on earth until right after that, when we will have heaven on earth as the New Jerusalem comes down, and in a sense, heaven and earth are joined, a new earth, new heavens. But sadly, there'll be a brief period of the final deception at the end of the millennium, when Satan and the demons will be released to lead their last act of rebellion. And then we are promised that God will cast the ultimate deceiver, Satan, and his deceiving cohorts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, into the lake of fire. John was given a vision of these events that are still future. We read those passages at the beginning of this lesson. The first event will involve the cohorts, the Antichrist and the false prophet. It will happen 1,000 years before the second event. It will occur at the second coming of Christ, at the aftermath of the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation period, concerns the Antichrist and the false prophet. We read it, John writes and says, the beast was taken, that's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet. These are two actual human beings, two men, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshiped the image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. There's nobody there now. Oh, this is not Hades. People who die without the Lord now go to a temporary place of punishment, Luke 16, called Hades. There's nobody in the lake of fire right now. And Jesus made it very clear that it was prepared for the devil and his angels. But for those who reject Christ, who die in unbelief, there's no other place for them to be for all eternity. So this is where they will be. And these two will be the first two humans that are cast there. And they're cast there alive. The second event will occur 1,000 years later at the end of the millennium, when the devil, who had been released from the abyss, remember the devil and the demons are chained and put in the abyss during the 1,000-year kingdom, so that they have no influence on anybody on the earth. But at the end, they're released, final rebellion. They lead the humans in this last-ditch attempt to overthrow Christ's rule. Then John tells us, we read this a moment ago, the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They've been there for 1,000 years at this point, still alive, still being tormented, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. These champions of deception who deceive billions of angels and humans into following Satan and rebelling against God and will be are landing forever in the lake of fire, unfortunately, along with all those who follow them. And then God will exclude all deceivers from his eternal kingdom. After Satan and the demons have been thrown in the lake of fire, where the Antichrist and the false prophet have already been suffering for 1,000 years, the final judgment of all human believers will take place. The Bible calls it the Great White Throne Judgment. And Jesus and Christ himself will be seated on that throne. He made it very clear in John 5, the Father would judge no one. He's committed all judgment to the Son because he's the Son of Man, because he's human, because he lived here among us. And nobody can say, well, you don't know what it was like down there. Yes, I do. I lived there for 3.5 decades. I was grieved by the sin that surrounded me all the time. I suffered. I know what it was like. So we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. When we come to him and say, Lord, I'm having a tough time, he knows exactly how we feel. And he's the one before whom every human being will stand, the believers at the judgment seat of Christ, the unbelievers at the great white throne. Before him will be brought every unbeliever who's lived on the earth from the beginning to the end of human history, from Cain to the last unbeliever at the end of the millennial kingdom. Their spirits will be brought up from Hades. Some of them have been there for thousands of years already. And the bodies will be brought up from the earth and the sea. Haven't they long disintegrated? Yeah, that doesn't matter. God will reconstitute those bodies. They will be given some type of a permanent body, a resurrected body, but not for eternal life, but for eternal death, eternal punishment. Body and soul, body and soul reunited, every man and woman from every generation of human history who lived and died in unbelief will be brought before Christ, where the books will be opened, their lives will be evaluated, and we're told that each person will be judged according to what he or she has done during their time on earth. Revelation 20:13. Every factor of everyone's situation will be perfectly known by Christ. Nobody can say, well, you don't understand. He understands everything, every motive, every thought, every word, every action. All of that will be taken into account in the evaluation. Only he can do that. And how he will do that for billions of people in a short amount of time, I do not know, but he can do it, and he will. He knows the era in which they live, the family in which they were reared, the culture in which they live, the spiritual light they received, the opportunities they were given, their mental capacity, and on and on and on. He will evaluate all of that. You see, they're appearing at this judgment because they died in unbelief. This judgment is not to determine who will get to go into heaven. It's too late for that. Their eternal destination was determined before they died. They will all be cast into the lake of fire. This judgment is to determine their degree of punishment, which will be different for every person. And the sentence that Christ will pronounce will be absolutely just. No human being will ever receive injustice from the Lord. Those who face this judgment before Christ are described in two passages in the final two chapters of the Bible. They're described first, Revelation 21:8, as the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. You say, well, what if I've committed some of those sins? You've been forgiven if you come to Christ. This is a lifestyle. This is people who died in unbelief, who never turned to Christ. Can Jesus forgive all those sins? All of them. But you have to come to him and say, I'm a sinner. I realize that. I know that you died for my sins. All these sins that I've committed, they were charged to you. You became legally guilty. And I'm turning from my sin and I'm putting my trust in you and receiving your payment for me for eternal life. Every person who does that at that moment is forgiven, is made a new creation in Christ, receives eternal lives, given a home in heaven. These are those who did not do that. The final description is given by Christ himself. It's very similar to the one before. He calls them, this is Revelation 22:15, dogs, which is a derogative term in the Bible, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You mean he puts lying and deceit on the level with those others? In both verses, last thing he mentions is their lying, deceitful tongues. Now, we've taken 3 weeks to trace the history of deception from the beginning to end. I want to conclude our time before we go to the Lord's table by highlighting the three truths about our defense against deception I've listed at the end of your outline. We looked at the first one back at the end of the first lesson, so I'll just mention it here. Our greatest defense against deception is to know and obey the truth revealed in the Bible. know your Bible, obey it. If you know the truth, Jesus said, you'll be set free from deception. You'll recognize error when you see it and hear it. But to know your Bible, you've got to be a faithful student. You've got to read it. You've got to study it. You've got to take discipline and discipline yourself to pursue it. It's a lifelong pursuit. And you've got to obey what you learn. As we saw earlier, James says, if you hear the word but you don't do it, you deceive yourself. Second, our greatest ally against deception is the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We need discernment so we can readily detect error and deception. And discernment is what all this, those verses in the book of Proverbs I've listed there for you are about. In Isaiah 11, where the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And he's been given to us as a gift from God the Father, God the Son, to indwell our lives 24/7. He will be with us forever. He knows everything, and he will guide us into all truth, Jesus said, John 16:13. The Spirit helps us, prays for us. He indwells every believer, Romans 8. So if we have the Word of God, which is the truth, and the Spirit of God, who is wisdom and understanding, then there's no excuse for any believer to be deceived by error. And if we are, we're simply not utilizing the wonderful resources that God has graciously made available to us, to every one of us. So we need to fully yield to Him and seek His help to grow in discernment. That's the word. That's what we need. Spiritual discernment. Finally, our greatest safety against deception is within a Bible-believing church. God had never intended for you or any other believer to go through this life, to live the Christian life by yourself. All those verses I've given you in Proverbs, like there is no in abundance of counselors, there's safety. Proverbs 11:14. He who walks with the wise grows wise. The companion of fools suffers harms. Proverbs 13:20. The book of Ecclesiastes, it talks about how two are better than one. All of those tell us the importance of helpers, of companions, of strength in numbers, safety in a multitude of counselors. The verses in the book of Acts describe the early church as worshiping together and fellowshipping together and serving together and praying together and learning together and living the Christian life together. That's why we have all those one another passages in the New Testament. There's no such thing as a lone wolf Christian in the early church. Even the Apostle Paul was surrounded by great hosts of fellow workers and helpers that he thanks and lists for us in his letters, like in Romans 16. That's why the author of Hebrews warns us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together in our church services. And a lot of professing Christians have been doing that, especially since COVID. And as some were doing even back in the first century because of the threat of persecution. We need to meet together to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. And we need to do it even more as we see the day approaching. Iron strengthens iron, Proverbs 27:17. A threefold cord is not quickly broken, Ecclesiastes 4. The Lord Jesus established the church. He died for the church. He's building his church. And your greatest safety against deception is within a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church like this one. So take full advantage of the consistent teaching, prayer, worship, fellowship, service, relationships, accountability within the local body of Christ. And one of the opportunities you have at a local church like this one is to remember the Lord, as we're doing right now. He asked us to, partaking of the emblems that he ordained at his table. Some of us remember him every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock in the fellowship hall. You're always welcome at that service. Four times a year, we have a second Lord's table at the end of the 11 o'clock service, and this is one of those Sundays. If you know the Lord, you're welcome to take part in this time of worship. So let's take a moment, ask him to be with us as we partake of this very, very special time. Father, we're so grateful for our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. We come to this moment with hearts prepared, focusing upon him, his work on the cross, his resurrection, focusing upon the suffering that he endured for us. Lord, you promised that you would be with us as we do so in a special way. We invite your presence here as we do that. So, Lord, prepare our hearts. Now, let me ask ushers if you come to help us. Just a moment, we're going to give thanks for the bread. Pass it around. Just take one. You don't have to wait. You can go ahead and partake of it. And then just pass the plate along. And then we'll give thanks for the cup, and the cup will pass, and you can take it and just go ahead and drink it, and then there'll be a bowl right afterwards. You can drop the empty one there, pass it along, and we'll go like that. Let's thank the Lord for the bread. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the suffering of our Savior, who came to this earth, became a human being, received an actual physical body, his, in which he lived and served and ministered those 3.5 decades in which he suffered so horribly there at the end. When our sin was charged to him and he bore the penalty of that sin in his body. The night before he died, Lord, he took the bread from the Passover meal and he gave it a new meaning and said that this represents my body, which is broken for you. Take this in remembrance of me. We do that now, Lord, with grateful hearts. Thank you for the bread. Bless us as we partake it in Jesus' name.